In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
So as we read in our Old Testament lesson this morning, the prophet Jeremiah proclaimed to his people, and he proclaims this exhortation. Thus says the Lord. That means this is a sure thing. The people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. So Jeremiah gave this word of encouragement by reminding the Jewish people of their past. He has a tendency to do the same thing with us. That's why we have the scriptures written for us. But he reminds the Jews that their ancestors were rescued from the sword and from the torment of Pharaoh, and that by God's guidance, found their way into the wilderness of Sinai, and that's where God met them at the mountain, and he gave them his law, and he made them his people. God saved his chosen people from suffering and showed them his grace. That's what the lessons are about this morning, grace. He promised them that he would be their God, and that they were to be his people. That Sinai, that's the great event of redemptive history that backs up the words of assurance spoken through the prophet when he says, I have loved you. God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. And yet these words of loving encouragement, words of God assuring his people that he has had been, that he is now, and that he always will be faithful to his people, those were words spoken by Jeremiah. We call him the weeping prophet. These were words spoken to people who had every reason to believe at that point, looking at the circumstances around them, that God had forgotten them. These words were written to a downtrodden people, to a defeated people who were living in a wasteland that had once been the kingdom of Judah, that great kingdom that had been built by David and Solomon. So the kingdom of God's chosen people had fallen to Babylon. And of course, the policy of Babylon, the reason why the Babylonian Empire was so strong, so powerful, so successful, and lasted so long, was that the emperor consolidated his empire by not just destroying a conquered nation, but by then exiling most of her people. He'd take the people, for example, from Judah, and he would move them to some place in Persia. And then he would take people from some other conquered place in his empire and relocate them to Judah. He would destroy cultural and national identities that way. And that's what made the Babylonian Empire so stable, so strong. So the people of Judah, they'd been taken away. The royal family, the court, the merchants, the entrepreneurs, the artisans, the scholars, anybody who was important, anyone who had power or who had money, was carted away to exile in Babylon, resettled somewhere in Persia. And all that remained in Judah were the farmers and the poorest people. And they were left there picking through the rubble that had once been glorious Jerusalem as they looked for shelter and for meager scraps just to keep alive. Jeremiah wrote his words of encouragement as he saw that destruction, that despair. And he draws on the words used by Amos. Amos looked at the situation and he declared, "Fallen is the virgin Israel." You know, Israel's slavery in Egypt had been bad, but at least they had maintained their identity in the midst of the hardship there. But this captivity under the Babylonian king was worse, because the people no doubt saw themselves threatened with losing not just their promised land. I mean, they'd been out of the promised land before in Egypt, but now it looked like if they were like everybody else conquered by the Babylonians, they were going to lose their identity as God's people. It had never been that bad for his people before. And yet Jeremiah steps into the middle of all this, and he proclaims the love of God for his people, because no doubt many of them were really questioning their faith. He says, God loves you. And he preached to them the loving and gracious message of God, that in his providence he had seen fit to bring them low, but only so that he could bring them back up to greater heights than they had ever known. He says in chapter 31, verses 7 and 9, he says, "For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob." Now imagine how absurd these words seem to people who were living in that kind of despair. And yet he says, "Sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, 'The Lord has saved his people, the remnant of Israel.' Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth, among the blind and the lame, the woman with child and her who is in travail. Together, a great company, they shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with consolations I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." In the midst of despair, in the midst of destruction, God says, "I am with you. I have been with you. I am with you. I always will be with you." And we see the fulfillment of this in the person of Jesus. And especially as we see him in our gospel lessons, as Luke shows us the Messiah preaching the good news to those who were downtrodden by sin. The Pharisees said, "Jesus, you eat with sinners." And yet he presents himself as the good shepherd, gathering in the sinners, gathering in the wayward and the lost sheep. See, the problem is that most of us won't listen to Jesus. Most people won't follow him. Most people won't acknowledge their need for him because they're like the Pharisees, because they're too proud to admit that they need a Savior. It's passages like our Old Testament lesson that remind us that when God's people think too highly of themselves and rely too little on him, that's when he comes in and he does what he can to bring us back and to show us our need. But all too often, he does it by taking his blessing away, by putting us in a desperate physical place in order to underscore the desperate spiritual state that we're in. It's only when we truly understand that where we stand before a holy, a righteous, and a just God as sinners that we can then appreciate the love and the mercy and the grace that he has shown us in giving us his Son to make that payment so that we can have righteousness for ourselves. So that was Judah's problem and Israel's problem before. They were standing in God's love and mercy and grace, but they took it for granted. They said, "We're great because we're great, not we're great because God loves us and is caring for us." And you know, sometimes as Christians, we can start to be like that too. God has saved us. He's made us holy and righteous, and he's blessed us. And yet we start to forget that it's God who did that, God who gives that to us, and we start to rely on ourselves and think that we're living great, that we're spiritually great, all these things because, well, we're just great. Watch out, because God will bring you down in order to show you that it's not you, that it's him. It's only in understanding the just wrath from which we've been saved that we can understand the full measure of grace that we've been given. And it's only when we understand the grace that we've been given that we can effectively be the church, the body of Christ, the people of God. That's Israel was supposed to be the church, the body of God's faithful people, witnessing to the world, bearing witness to the power of God and his people, to the immeasurable sweetness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if we're unwilling to admit that God has given all this to us, what sort of witnesses are we? And so Judah had that problem, so God brought them low. St. Peter reminds us of all this in his first epistle. That's our epistle lesson today. He says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another." Proud people think they've done it all on their own. Humble people are willing to accept a Savior and admit that he does it for them. He says, "For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Peter quotes from Proverbs 3, toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. That's the only way anyone can find salvation, through humility. It was pride that got us into trouble to begin with. It was pride that got Adam and Eve into trouble. It's pride that gets us into trouble today. And it's pride that hurts our witness as individuals, but it's also pride that hurts the collective witness of the church. The gateway to God's grace is humility. And if you're going to live in God's grace, you have to be humble. Taking the sin of pride is to turn our backs on the grace of God. So if you look back to our Lord's Sermon on the Mount and his description of Christian character in the Beatitudes, you'll remember that he starts by telling us that the kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor in spirit, to those who know that they are spiritually dead. And then he goes on and he describes the Christian as one who begins as poor in spirit and then one who mourns his sins, and who is meek in his character, who's humble toward others. The Christian is one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness because he's humble. He knows his position. He or she knows that they're sinners. And so they hunger and thirst for righteousness. You see, we can never, and we will never, turn to the righteousness of Christ if we are not first humble. The proud man has no need of a Savior because he looks at himself and he says, hey, I'm awesome. I'm not so bad off. I've got this little problem and that little problem, but, you know, I'm so awesome that God's going to overlook those. And if he can't, well, they're so small, I can fix them myself. But you can't be saved that way because you're not relying on Jesus. The humble man knows his own sinfulness and knows his inability to redeem himself. He knows that he's not so awesome and that his problems aren't little, they're big. Big, not big, big. And so that person, when he finds God's grace through the sacrifice that Jesus made for him, he can do nothing then but accept it and then to continue on in his humility because he understands that it all comes from Christ. So he continues to mourn his continuing unrighteousness. He treats others better than himself because he knows that anything good he has comes from Jesus to begin with. He knows that he's covered by the shed blood of Jesus, not by his own awesomeness. But it doesn't stop there, because he also looks for the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in his life so that he can gradually grow to be more and more and more like his Redeemer and put away the unrighteousness that drives away our holy God. And so here St. Peter gives us a warning that God gives his people throughout Scripture. Clothe yourselves with humility. It's the second lesson of Trinitytide. The last couple weeks we've been talking about love. God loved us. Therefore, we should love each other and love him in return. And that's how we best show our love for him. But now it says God has given us grace. And we best live in grace by living in humility. So Peter says, clothe yourselves with humility. We're not to seek to exalt ourselves, but to wait for God to lift us up. Going back to the Old Testament, one of the best examples is Jacob. He spent his entire life trying to exalt himself. I mean, even from the time he was born, he came out of his mother grabbing hold of his twin brother Esau's foot, like he was trying to pull his brother back so he could get out first and be the firstborn and have all the privileges that gave. His parents named him Jacob, which means supplanter, the one who takes over what's not really his. He spent his whole life lying and cheating and stealing to get ahead. Always trying to get on top of the situation, trying to play this lifelong game of King of the Hill, always wanting to have the better hand. Now, he was the man that God had chosen to be the father of his chosen people. But before God could use him for that, Jacob had to be humbled. And so as we read the story of Jacob in the book of Genesis, God meets him over and over and over. But God doesn't meet Jacob in the comfort of his parents' affluent home. He meets him instead on the wilderness road as he was fleeing the murderous wrath of his brother Esau, because he ripped his brother off. And so he was fleeing in the wilderness. He's using a rock for a pillow. And that's when God comes and meets him. And he made a promise to exalt Jacob, but Jacob wasn't ready yet. He took God's promise and he went on with his life in the same old way, lying, cheating, and stealing, looking to exalt himself by his own hand. And again, Jacob got himself into trouble. And again, God met him in the wilderness at rock bottom while Jacob was on the run. That sort of became the pattern of Jacob's life. Every time he tried to exalt himself, God would bring him low and then come to him with his promise. And as Jacob failed to grasp the divine message, each time God brought him lower and lower and lower. And finally, at the very bottom, Jacob finally learned the lesson that God was trying to teach him. He finally learned that God will exalt those who humbly turn to him for life. Now, at the end of his life, Jacob was living in prosperity in Egypt as a guest of the Pharaoh. But that didn't happen until God had taught him the necessity of humility. Now, God also brought low the children of Jacob. In his providence, he allowed the Israelites to become slaves to the Egyptians. In Exodus, we read about the plight and the abuse and the oppression that they suffered at the hands of the Egyptians. But God allowed them to be brought low so that he could lead them out and show his gracious love to them in the wilderness and make them his bride. Without being brought low, they would never have appreciated their need for a redeemer. The story of redemption, as we see it played out in the pages of Scripture, teaches us that men and women only come to God when they understand that they cannot save themselves, because no one's going to accept some other Savior if you think you can do it on your own. Now, most of us know people who found Christ only after hitting rock bottom. We know people like Jacob. Maybe some of you have been like Jacob, only finding Jesus after you've hit rock bottom. And you ask, well, God, why does it work that way so often? Why do you have to let people, jump off the cliff and break both legs? Why couldn't you have stopped them and caught them before they jumped off? Why do you allow people to lose jobs, lose homes, lose families? Why can't you just show people their own sinfulness and their need for a redeemer? Well, he does. And thankfully, some people do get it before they jump off the cliff. But a lot of people don't. And so he lets them jump. But it goes back to Jesus' words back in Matthew 9, chapter 5. He said, "For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk?" The people around Jesus considered it blasphemy when he proclaimed the forgiveness of sins. In fact, in that particular instance, he'd forgiven a man. And the people around him, "Oh, Jesus, you can't do that. If he wants forgiveness of sins, only God can do that. He has to go to the temple and offer a sacrifice that the priests make for him. Then he can be forgiven of his sins. You can't just tell somebody, your sins are forgiven. That's blasphemy, Jesus. Only God can do that." Jesus said, "Well, but I am God." Of course, they freaked out all the more. "You're not God, Jesus. Now you're really blaspheming. Anyone can claim to have forgiven sins, can say, Joe, your sins are forgiven. I don't have that power, but it's easy to say." And that's what the people thought about Jesus. Just some crazy guy saying, "I forgive you. Your sins are forgiven." So Jesus then did something that only God could do. The man he'd forgiven was lame. And so he says, "Man, you're healed. Take up your bed and walk." He did something only God could do. And that was his way of demonstrating that he did have the power to forgive sins. Now, Jesus still works that same way for a lot of people. We hear the message over and over and over that Jesus saves and forgives. Maybe we even pick up a Bible every once in a while and we see it written there. But we don't believe it. We still keep trying to do it ourselves until God takes away everything and leaves us not just spiritually empty, but physically empty too, often allowing us to destroy ourselves. And yet it's at that point that we've put away our pride because we've got nothing left to be proud of. And as we see God then lifting us up physically, we're willing to let him lift us up spiritually too. We have the assurance that he'll make good on his promises. Now in the gospel today, we heard Jesus' parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. They're familiar stories. The shepherd notices that one of his 100 sheep is missing from the flock. And he doesn't say, I still got 99. I mean, one, no big deal. And you know, there are lions and bears out there. They probably already ate it. So I'll just be happy with my 99. I mean, 99% is pretty good. When I was in school, you were in school, you were probably pretty happy with 99% on an exam, right? But no, not Jesus. That one sheep is lost. And so he goes out to track down the lost sheep in the dark, lions and bears. But he wants to find it so that he can carry it back on his shoulders rejoicing. And we read about the story about the poor woman who lost her small little silver coin. She still got 9 out of 10. She looks under the furniture. She looks with a lamp everywhere. She even moves the furniture and sweeps the floor, looking for it in the hope that it'll turn up. And when she finds it, she rejoices and she calls her friends and has them over so they can have a little party because she found her lost coin. Now, there's a third parable in that series of stories, too. It's the story of the prodigal son, where the father waits daily at the end of the road, anxiously waiting for the return of his son. The son who had wronged him, who had squandered his inheritance, partying in a foreign city, but awaiting his return nonetheless so that he could lovingly embrace him and welcome him back to restored fellowship in his family. Not just as one of the hired hands, because when the son came back, he was humble. He knew where he stood, or where he should, by human standards, stand before his father. See, I'm just going to go back and beg my dad. Let me work as one of your hired hands. Held at a distance because he'd done wrong. And yet the father was willing to take him back because he was truly a son. He loved him. And those are all pictures of Jesus. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. So is it any wonder that he told stories like these to answer the accusation of the Pharisees? The Pharisees looked at Jesus. They said, "Ooh, we don't want to have anything to do with this guy. This guy calls himself a rabbi. He's like one of us. But he receives sinners and he eats with them." We can take a lesson from our gospel as we see that Jesus went not to the self-righteous Pharisees, because they were smug in their false assurance that their good works would earn them a place in heaven. Jesus went to the lowest of the low, to the people who knew they were sinners. He went to the tax collectors. The tax collectors had no false impressions of where they stood before God and the other people. Nobody would associate with them. Jesus went to them. They were the ones ready to hear his message of hope and salvation, knowing that they could never please God on their own. And Jesus went to them earnestly, just as the shepherd went into the dangers of the night looking for his lost sheep, just as the widow turned her house upside down looking for the lost coin, and just as that father looked longingly down the road every day waiting for his son to return. Contrary to the world's way of thinking, our assurance lies not in what we do, but in the fact that we can do nothing good of ourselves. The world is like the Pharisees. They find false assurance in flawed works. But the Christian finds his assurance in the perfect work of Jesus. True assurance belongs to the tax collectors and sinners, the ones scorned by the Pharisees, because in knowing their own nothingness, they were ready to grasp the lifeline of grace that was extended from the Savior. I'm reminded of God's promise that he made through St. Paul. You guys probably know these words. Paul said he wanted a thorn in his flesh removed, something that was troubling him, and God wouldn't take it away. And God's promise to him was that my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. It's God's strength that we rely on, not our own. It's by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that the Christian lives his life and overcomes the world, the flesh, and the devil. But we can only find that assurance when we are humble enough, when we're poor in spirit and ready to give ourselves to the grace of God. And so St. Peter continues on in our epistle. He says, beginning in verse 8, says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. What does that have to do with humility? Well, here it is. He says, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, and strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. See, sometimes we feel like we feel overwhelmed as we live the Christian life. I think of Martin Luther. He said there was one time where, you know, he was doing wonderful work for the kingdom. That's the kind of people that the devil really tries to nail. And Luther said there was one time when he was working on his Bible translation, I believe it was, that he felt the devil's presence with him so strongly that he actually picked up his ink pot and threw it at where he felt the presence coming from. You can still go today, I think it's at Wittenberg, and you can see the splatter of ink on the wall where he threw the ink pot. But God reminds us here that what we're experiencing is nothing more than what our brothers and sisters in faith around the world and throughout history have experienced. Just like Luther. Those saints who overcame by the Spirit's power and are now with the Lord in glory. They serve as reminders to us that the God of all grace will see us through this present suffering and has assured us not only of his presence here but also of eternal glory. If we will only humble ourselves and rely on his grace. See, today we live not that much differently than those peasants did in Jeremiah's time, picking through the rubble of Jerusalem, looking for shelter, looking for a bit of food, wondering when the next foreign attack might come to destroy what little they had left. We have our trials and tribulations. We may be physically prosperous here in North America, perhaps too prosperous, which is why so many people have so little interest in Christ. But when you think about the trials and tribulations that you face, can you see how we aren't in a situation that different from those ancient Jews living in the rubble of Jerusalem? I hear from people in the church when they're struggling with problems. I'm their pastor, your pastor. And sometimes I weep with people as they struggle, and I listen to their trials. But I remind you that we have hope just like those people did. Just as God promised the Israelites that he would restore their joy, he promises that in his timing he will call us to eternal glory as well. He will lift us up. And through Christ we will be restored, as Peter says, restored, established, and strengthened. We have confidence in God's grace because that promise of grace is founded on our justification. It's a done deal. The God of grace has called each of us and made us his justified and accepted children. In his letter to the Romans, St. Paul writes, we have obtained access by faith to this grace in which we stand. The grace that God gave us in forgiving our sins is also a promise that he will continue to pour out his sustaining grace on us. He will work in us with his grace to perfect our Christ-like character and to give us the courage to stand up for the cause of the gospel and to resist the world, the flesh, and the devil in obedience. He takes raw Christian recruits who are afraid to face the battle line, and he turns them into experienced veterans who are ready to fight for the kingdom. Our call now is to march on as people assured of the grace of God and the power of His Spirit, confronting the world head on, not condemning it self-righteously, that's what the Pharisees did, but confronting the world by humbly sharing the grace of God with sinners, following the example of Jesus, taking the good news of salvation to the world, not self-righteously, but as people who are humble and who have been redeemed by the grace of God, sharing that with other people who are in the same spot we're in. Someone likened it as one beggar taking food to another beggar, or one beggar leading another beggar to food, or a man dying of thirst in the desert leading another man to water. That is what we do with the gospel. The good news of life in Jesus Christ is water to those who thirst, and it is sight to those who are blind. What we need to remember, because we become too proud sometimes, and we tend to forget that we were once thirsty. We tend to forget that we were once blind. So let us remember to be humble. And as we are humble, we truly live in the grace of God. And as we truly live in the grace of God, we remember that we were once thirsty, that we were once blind. And now we thirst no more, now we see. And in our humility and our love, we will share the source of water, the source of sight with those around us. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, we thank you for the amazing gift of grace that you have extended to each one of us through the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Remind us, Lord, that our redemption is accomplished in Him and not by our own works. Keep us humble, we pray, even if it means bringing us low as you did the Israelites, to bring us back to a knowledge of our own lowliness and your greatness. Remind us daily of our confidence in you, knowing that your promises never fail. And Lord, we ask you, turn that security we find in your grace into a boldness to share your message of redemption with everyone around us. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.